Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. So we'll end the reading there in verse 37 and trust tonight that the Lord will just open this passage to us and teach us all we need to see and to understand. So let's ask his help. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father, we are so glad tonight to come into your presence. And Father, know that you're more willing for us to understand your truth than we are. And that encourages us, Lord. That's our hope tonight. We come and we ask you, open our eyes, open our hearts. Father, we, as various of your servants have emphasized to us, Lord, our pride never dies until we do. And we know how destructive it can be. And we ask you tonight, Father, that you'll use this passage and all the things we consider from your word to work humility in us, to, Lord, make us a people of love and of compassion, to give us tonight understanding of your word, that we, especially on such life-shaping, eternity-shaping questions, might know your truth and know it, Lord, in its most powerful, most eternal, most basic understanding. And so tonight, teach us, Father. We wait on you. We thank you for the precious Spirit you have sent unto us in Jesus' name. We thank you, Father, that he's a teacher this night, greater than any other. And we pray, let him teach us. Here we are, Father, we pray, deliver us from every distraction. Deliver us, Father, from the ways that come fairly naturally to us to rationalize away the impact of your word. Deliver us from the devil's lying insinuations and his efforts to undermine the truth of Scripture. We pray this evening, Father, that you will hear us when we say, we want to know this. We want to understand. We want, oh God, to the very bottom of our being, to understand the love and the compassion. And Father, that is at the very heart of obedience to the law and at the heart of our Lord Jesus. So tonight we pray, be our teacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we continue these studies, this series on the interactions of Christ, in which we're going through the Gospels to see how Jesus interacted with and ministered to people in a variety of situations. And tonight's passage focuses on an interaction of Jesus with a lawyer. Now, in this context, it's not talking about a practicing attorney as we might envision when we hear the word lawyer. No, this is an expert in the Mosaic law. This is an interpreter and teacher of God's law. And he asked Jesus a question on which he, the lawyer, is supposedly the expert. And that's a first little window into the fact that this man's motives aren't necessarily the best here. And we'll see a few other indications of that. But this passage shows us Jesus Christ dealing with a class of people that are alive and well today, as they have been from the beginning, a class we ourselves might tend toward. And that is the religious, religious people. And there are a number of references to this class in Scripture, a number of places where the attitudes and the actions of this class are addressed. We've talked on several occasions about how the devil wants to, you know, here's God's truth right here on any particular subject, in any particular realm. And the devil wants to take us to an extreme, to one side or to the other. I think in most cases he doesn't care which. They'll both be damaging. And so he wants to take us to an extreme that perverts or obscures that truth. So we see on one side in Scripture the wicked. Okay? They defy God's law, they worship themselves and worship their own pleasures, and they do so to their own destruction. So there's one side, there's one extreme. But on the other side are the religious, these kind of people, who instead of defying the law, they embrace it, but embrace it to the point of trusting in it and being unable to see their own sins. A lot of indications of that in the Gospels. And this is the other extreme. And it, too, leads to destruction. The prodigal son, for example, is a place in Scripture, among several, actually, that show us side by side both of these classes, both of these extremes. In the prodigal son story, we see the younger brother defying his father, pursuing his own pleasure with riotous living. But then we see, on the other hand, the elder brother refusing the love and the grace of his father and demanding to get what he deserves, that is, what he thinks he deserves. Well, the lawyer in this passage is from that class, the elder brother class. He's religious, and yet he misses the boat. He misses the heart. And in dealing with him, the Lord Jesus shows us many things about where our hearts are and about where they should be. So tonight, I want us to ponder the heart of the law. And right up front, I'm going to say to you that I found this as I prepared a very convicting passage. Very convicting. And yet it's also very instructive and encouraging as well. And I want us to examine three things from this passage: the issue, the illustration, and the injunction. And I'll explain what I mean by each. So let's begin with the issue. All right, we have here in this passage an expert in the law coming with a question. Okay? Now, in that, you've got to wonder about his sincerity. You know, is he coming because he is a diligent, earnest, humble inquirer? Or is he coming with an example either to prove himself in some way or to belittle the Lord Jesus? Well, we also see and get an indication of his motives here in verse 25, where he says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Okay? Tested him. Some translations, tempted. It's the idea of putting him to the test. But notice the question itself. And I think we need to stop and ponder this. The question itself certainly is not a bad one. It's an essential one. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, we see his motives here. We see what Christ goes on to say. But I don't think this is a question we ought to just lightly skip over. Because you see, at the very heart of the religious spirit is the idea, well, we're all right, right? You know, we're right. And so the fact that we're sitting in a church tonight, a church that preaches the Word of God, a church that, you know, wants to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, we can just automatically assume we're all right, right? Because we're right. And so this is a question we just can't afford to just skip over, can't afford to take lightly, Because it is the preeminent question itself, isn't it? The Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 16, says, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, there is the ultimate issue. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Christ says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, either of those two passages ought to very solemnly say, you know, don't take this question lightly. Listen to John Wesley. This is my other Bible. I have this written inside the front cover of the Bible because it's just one of the most powerful expressions that I've ever heard or read of coming to grips, in a sense, with this question. So John Wesley says this, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit coming from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf. A few moments hence, I am seen no more." Now, we who are older in this congregation, I think, can bear witness with that. You know, when did my 50s happen? You know, I don't remember that, you know, going by so quickly. You know, it's just, time passes. And so what he says is true. "A few moments hence, I am seen no more. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book." You know, now that's perspective. And oh, may we have that perspective and not take this vital question lightly. But how does Jesus answer this man? You know, Jesus knows he's the expert. You know, he's not fooled for a second. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, knowing he's the expert, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, puts the question back to him. And in verse 26, he says, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Okay, so he asks him to interpret what he believes Scripture says. And I think in that is something we ought to notice too here. By doing this, the Lord Jesus does several things, and he witnesses to Scripture very powerfully. He implies, one, that God has answered the question in his word, that that's where he needs to go for the answer. He implies that we are responsible to know it, because he asked this man, "How do you read this? You know, what is your understanding?" He implies that this is the truth by which we'll be judged. How do you read this? And when Jesus confirms the lawyer's reading of it, it also implies that there is a right reading of it and a wrong reading of it. There's a right understanding, a grasp of salvation, and a missing the grasp of salvation. So it's pretty powerful. J.C. Ryle said on this the following. He says, let the principle contained in these words be one of the foundation principles of our Christianity. Let the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, be the rule of our faith and practice. Holding this principle, we travel upon the King's highway. The road may sometimes seem narrow and our faith may be severely tried, but we shall not be allowed greatly to err. Departing from this principle, we enter on a pathless wilderness. There is no telling what we may be led to believe or do. Forever let us bear this in mind. Here let us cast anchor. Here let us abide. It matters nothing who says a thing in religion, whether an ancient father or a modern bishop or a learned divine. Is it in the Bible? Can it be proved by the Bible? If not, it is not to be believed. It matters nothing how beautiful and clever sermons or religious books may appear. Are they in the smallest degree contrary to Scripture? If they are, They are rubbish and poison and guides of no value. What says the scripture? This is the only rule and measure and gauge of religious truth. To the law and to the testimony, says Isaiah, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, just typical J.C. Ryle, just nothing you didn't know already, but so powerfully said. And that's the reality. And oh, let us always be anchored to Scripture, for surely the Lord Jesus teaches us its importance by what he says here. But then we come to verse 27. Christ has asked this man how he reads the law on his question. And so he answers verse 27 and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And in answering this way, by the way, he answers just as Jesus does on another occasion. And I actually dealt with this, it seems like a couple of months ago. And that is the occasion where the rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and comes with the same question. And Christ, in that instance, answers just as he gets this answer from this lawyer in the very same way. And when we looked at that a couple of months ago, I asked the question, well, wait a second, you know, why isn't Jesus here in this passage saying, you got to believe in me? Why isn't he saying, it's not by your works, it's by grace through faith? Why is he not doing that? And is he therefore saying salvation is by works or by obedience to the law? Well, the answer is no. But he is using the law to get this man to the gospel. He's using the law to show him his need of a righteousness that's greater than his own. He wants to mercifully condemn him to make him see that a gospel of grace, the gospel of grace, is his only answer. Paul does the very same thing in Romans chapter 2. He's dealing with Jews there, and Jews who think that they're in good with God because they have the law and they honor the law. And Jesus or Paul reminds them it's not the hearers of the law, it's the doers of the law who are just before God. And no man has ever done that perfectly. All are condemned by that law. That's Paul's point. That's where he's driving the Jews that he's dealing with in Romans. So both Jesus and Paul quote the law to drive men to the mirror. You know, here's the law, and you look at this law saying, asking you, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every second of your existence? Have you always, perpetually, see, it's personal, perpetual, perfect obedience that is required. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? And so Jesus holds this mirror up, puts the law there for this man in a way that, you know, is intended to condemn him, but mercifully so, so as to drive him to salvation by grace through faith. And I think it's pretty interesting. I think we would assume, because the scriptures show us in all the pictures of Jesus, that he knew exactly what they were thinking when they were thinking it. Everybody he ever dealt with, he knew. And so in this occasion, the way Christ forms the story of the Good Samaritan would probably have some very powerful condemning application to this particular lawyer. And that's how he stresses. But then notice in verse 28, and he said to him, Jesus answers this man, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. All right? You answered rightly. You got it right. And I think we should step back and look at this and say, wow, here is a man who was right and yet wrong. Here is a man who had the letter and missed the spirit. And this is true of the Pharisees, where the Lord Jesus commends their doctrine and says they're good interpreters of the law in many cases. Okay? But they miss the heart. They don't see that law in its implications and applications to their own heart. And thus they don't see any use for a Savior. They don't see the need to come and humble themselves before him. And so that's what we have in this particular case. Here's a man who got it right, who had it right in the letter. His book would be right that he wrote on this subject. And yet he missed it. He missed the heart. He missed the spirit. So now in verse 29, Jesus tells him that he has got it right. He tells him, do this and you will live. But verse 29, very telling. But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself. There it is. There's his heart. He wants to justify himself, and so he poses the question back to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? But think about that, wanting to justify himself, and I found this convicting. I mean, really convicting. I mean, don't we find it such a common default setting in our own understanding that if we're challenged about anything or, you know, we think we might be wrong, we react defensively, we, you know, in a sense, want to justify ourselves. I mean, it's a pretty natural response, you know, that this is, well, wait a second. But again, questions like this and questions of Scripture, we're talking about the peril of our soul. We want to be delivered from reacting to justify ourselves or reacting defensively or being anything other than what the Lord Jesus paints when he sets the little child as the example of what our faith ought to look like. Implicit faith, humble faith, totally dependent faith, looking only to him and just not trotting up any of our own knowledge, actions, promises, or anything else. Him. And him alone. So it is convicting. But the Lord Jesus speaks of this. I read this morning from Luke 16, where Christ says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. That's a haunting thing. And something, again, that should humble us and make us dependent. Luke 18, 9, he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You know, that's very convicting. Despised others. Anytime we are looking down on someone else, anytime we are taking the superior perspective, especially when Paul tells us, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. I mean, that superior view, that condescending look at somebody else and their opinion or their practice or whatever, ought to be a red flag that just jumps out at us. Hold on now. Step back. Wait a minute. You better humble yourself before the Lord and remember again that you are utterly, completely, totally dependent on the Spirit of God for everything you understand. And if Paul himself is the one who is saying, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Surely that should say to us, tread lightly, tread carefully, tread prayerfully and dependently before the Lord. But this man asks, who is my neighbor? So the Lord Jesus answers him in an unforgettable fashion, a telling fashion. And by this, he illustrates the law for the expert. He said, what does an illustration do? But it lets light in. It pictures things and gives us an understanding that maybe we didn't have before. He had the textbook answer. But Jesus is going to illustrate it in a way that sheds light that this man needs. So let's come then secondly to the illustration. And we find that in the story that we read in verses 30 to 35. And as we look at this, I don't think I need to read it again. But, you know, here is a man. Christ says he's left half dead. A priest goes by, does nothing. A Levite goes by, does nothing. A Samaritan goes by and does everything, does all that was required in the situation. And I think there's several things to notice here. First of all, notice that the ones who pass by, Jesus uses, for example, the most religious of his day. The ones you would have think that would have had the most perfect and the most, you know, true experience of whatever their religion was, it would be these guys, a priest and a Levite. This is the example that he uses. And then, on the other hand, he uses the example of the despised Samaritans. You know, when we read the story in John 4 of the woman at the well, she says to him, she says, how in the world are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. And she's just giving an accurate perception of the way things stood. The Jews despised the Samaritans. They despised them. They had no time for them whatsoever. And isn't it something that Jesus uses this as the example? That the most despised among them should be the one who shows compassion. The one whom this man that fell among the thieves might not even have given this Samaritan the time of day, and yet he's the one who goes and does this act of compassion. But notice something else. Notice that this stresses a standard that depended more on what was done than what was said. You know, in 1 John 3:18, we read these words, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's how we love. And so here is an example where the Lord Jesus Christ is showing the meaning of these words by the action that really showed where the heart stood. And so again, something to notice and consider. But then also notice how this illustration probes our hearts. For instance, what might have gone through the minds of the priest and the Levite? Okay, they come across this man. He's half dead. Might it have been this? Well, he probably got himself into this by his ungodly conduct, and this is the God-given just reward. Might he have said that? Might he have said, I don't have time. I just don't have time. I'm important. And again, a priest and a Levite, I'm doing God's business. Can't take my attention away from that to attend to this man. Might they have said, well, this will get messy and I'm not dressed for it. You know? I mean, smaller things than that have influenced when we do or don't do something that appears to be a need. Might they have said, well, I don't have the proper knowledge to address this. I'm not a doctor, you know. This is out of my league, you know. I'm not the expert here, so somebody else is going to have to handle this. Or might they have just said, well, it's a busy road. Someone else will come along. Someone else will help. Now, do those sound familiar? You know? Those are the kinds of things we can think so easily, passing somebody broken down on the side of the highway or any number of other things. So the Lord sheds light on our hearts by this. But then if we turn around and go from the perspective of the Samaritan, we find that that is instructive as well. Think of how he might have thought, how he might have excused himself in like fashion. He could have said, you know, could have reasoned, well, hey, this is Jewish territory. It should be dealt with by the Jews. He could have said that, but he didn't. He could have said, well, you know, this man would not have helped me if the roles were reversed. He would probably have been right, but he didn't say that. He didn't act from that. He could have said, how do I know he would even thank me? He might be embarrassed to acknowledge me at all, you know? That he's not even going to tell who helped him. Oh, just some guy, you know, because I'm a Samaritan. He doesn't want anybody to know that. Again, he could have reasoned that and said, yeah, I'm on my way. And he didn't. He didn't. He was moved with compassion. So positively, what does Christ teach us by this story, by this example, by this illustration? Well, two things. One, our neighbors are our brothers and sisters in the faith. Because you see, this is the priest and the Levite. I mean, they're the church. They're the church leaders. They're the ones who, if this is Jewish territory, this is a Jew, we would assume by the details of the story. And so they were the ones who naturally should have done it. And so our neighbors are our brothers and sisters in the faith. And, you know, all over the Word of God, this is taught very, very clearly. And just a couple of key passages, if you'll put your finger here in Luke 10, let's turn first to 1 John 3. beginning at verse 14. So 1 John 3 and verse 14. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." You may think you have Christ, but you don't. He abides in death. "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because," and here he connects it to the gospel. Here he tells us that Jesus, you see, is the example that we're following here. And so verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever ever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" I told you this is convicting. Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there. And here, very directly, it uses the Lord Jesus as an example. Philippians 2 at verse 2 to start. Philippians 2:2. Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Once again, the Lord Jesus is our example of how far you go for your neighbor, for your brother. Galatians would be another place we could go look, where we saw, and as we studied chapter 6, we're to bear one another's burdens. We read in verse 10 of that chapter, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And many, many other places we could turn to the same effect. So that's the first thing. Our neighbor is are our brothers and sisters in the faith. But then secondly, our neighbor is everyone else as well. Our neighbor is everyone else as well. Listen to just certain passages. This is Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 19, and this is when you're dealing with the Jewish nation, okay? "The stranger who dwells among you, shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." You consider yourself stranger, and you deal with a stranger as you would want him to deal with you. Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it was said," Jesus says, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." In other words, go to everyone else. You can go and consider the very blackest example possible. And Jesus Christ says, yeah, that's your enemy. And you love him. You love him. Luke 6:35, "Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind unto the evil and to the unthankful." He's kind to them. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." So you see the golden rule: we do unto others, all others, as we would have them do unto us. And Christ adds to that in Matthew, "This is the law and the prophet." This is fulfilling the Christianity, so to speak, that God has intended. So Jesus says, your neighbor is anyone you see in need. Open your eyes, put yourself in their shoes, and you will see them. But how does this end? Well, in the end, we come to an injunction. The word injunction means a judicial process or order requiring the person or persons to whom it is directed to do a particular act or to refrain from doing a particular act. Well, that's what Jesus does here. You see, verse 36, so which of these, Christ asks, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus gives the injunction. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This is the word that Christ speaks. And, you know, when you think about this particularly, you know, here's a case where we see Jesus showing us all three uses of the law. So just permit me for just a second to get theological on you. There are three uses of the law that we talk about, okay? So use one is showing us the standard of God's righteousness, okay? It's just showing us what that standard is. It's the moral law of God. It's not something God just thought up with idle time. It's his very nature. It's what he loves on the one hand, what he hates on the other. So it's the standard of righteousness. And so by this illustration, the Lord Jesus to this man and to us is clarifying the law. He is telling us what the standard really is. He does that on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, thou shalt not kill. Well, if you've hated your brother in your heart, you've broken that commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If you've looked on someone with lust in your heart, you've broken that commandment. He clarifies it. He shows us what the standard really is. Well, use two is what we've been talking about, why he goes to the law with this particular man. And use two of the law is to condemn us and to drive us to Christ in the gospel. It's to be that mirror that just says, you know, look, you're never going to stand before this. If you understand it, you will not stand before this law. But God is being merciful to you and using that to drive you to his answer, to the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, to his righteousness in the gospel. And then there's use three. Because you see, the Lord Jesus says, go and do likewise. And the third use of the law is, after we have seen it as a standard of righteousness, after we have seen that it condemns us and it is driven to us to Jesus Christ for saving faith in the gospel, after that, then it becomes the rule of life. After that, it becomes what we want to do. Joey and I remember this story we heard way, way back. And it was a man, I think it was an Asian setting, and a missionary told the story. And there was this particular man who came to faith in Christ, but he was a serial thief. You know, he just, anything that he thought he could take and nobody was looking, he grabbed it, you know. And it was just an obsessive, compulsive part of his being, you know. And he just did that. And so he was just, he was convicted by it. He was troubled by it. He just didn't know how this thing could be broken. And he walks into a particular church, and there on the wall are the Ten Commandments. And he's reading down, and it says, thou shalt not steal. He says, wow, God has given me a promise. I shall not steal. And he read the law as the promise. And he believed it. And he never stole again. You know, just a precious perspective. Well, in a sense, what we're saying is, the third use of the law is a rule of life to say, here is what the salvation of the Lord is going to work in me. Here's how the Spirit of God is going to apply the law in my heart to make me love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to make me love my neighbor as myself. And so when Jesus says, go and do likewise, it's like the Lord Jesus is saying, you can do this, you know. You can do, I intend you to look like me in this. I intend you to live this way out of faith and out of compassion. This is what you can expect my Spirit to work in you. And you know, when we look at it that way, what a sweet admonition this is. Go and do likewise. Go and live like this. Go and show them the grace of the gospel and show them who I am by looking on the needs of others with a heart of compassion. So this kind of love and compassion and concern and tangible help, Jesus says, this is what my kingdom is to look like among you. This is what I'm going to work in you as you look at me and as you trust me to work in you. You know, I mentioned this morning the closing words of Christ's great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and I want to read those to you. These are the last three verses of that prayer. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. And here he ends with an in order that, with a purpose statement, with a saying, what's going to be the culmination? He says, and will declare it in order that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What a glorious promise. This is this infallible high priestly prayer based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, based on the shed blood and the fulfilled covenant of Jesus Christ, and it is completely, fully, totally answered. This is what is ours in Christ. So let us fix him, let us ask him instead to let his love be alive in our hearts. And let's ask him to make us more and more like Jesus in this. And let's fix our eyes and our hearts on him and see him transform us from within to walk in love to him and in love to all our neighbors. May the Lord make it so. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, blessed Father, how we thank you for your grace and goodness. And Lord, your word has smarted tonight as we have considered it. And Lord, we pray. We don't know how to obey you. We can't promise perpetual obedience from this day forward and perpetual compassion. But what we do want to do, O God, is live minute by minute, leaning upon the Lord Jesus and asking you, Father, that in every decision that comes along, every opportunity to serve others, that you will enable us to think like Jesus and to see him and to know and experience his love and his compassion. Thank you that he has prayed that it would be in us and that he would be in us. So we ask you, Father, let us listen to him. Let us, O gracious God, look at him and see him. Let our hearts truly be conformed to his. And let us, O gracious God, be those who really show the glory of the gospel to all around us because we love like him. So, Father, pour out your goodness on us. Lord, we pray this week that we'll just be conscious of the presence of our Savior. As we were thinking this morning and seeing from your word, let us not just believe on him, but let us walk in him. And so we pray, make Christ more preeminent in our lives this coming week than he's ever been before. And Father, we pray, let us enjoy fellowship with him. We ask in his name. Amen.